Make room for you there, brother. You well-worn duct tape Bible.
The good old Brethren song that we just sang. I'm kidding. It wasn't written by John Elsler. It's a very old hymn, but it's a great one. And it goes in line with what we're going to be speaking about this morning, which is the Christian's challenge to boldness, clarity, and unity. I believe that if those were evident in the church today, that we would be in a stronger place. But let's take a look at what the Lord has to say to us in the book of Acts. Well, let me pray first. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for being able to open your word. We thank you for the word of God, which is in our hands. Lord, help us to make it in our hearts. Help us as we read these words this morning to realize how powerfully you worked through the apostles and through the early believers, and how their foundation has, what their foundation has given us today. Help us, Lord, as we go through this to be challenged by it. Lord, we all need to be more bold with our faith. We need to be more clear with our faith. And Lord, we need unity. So help us as we see these things in scripture this morning to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So now as we look at this, we need to think about this in terms of if there were no divisions in the chapters and verses and everything, chapter 3 and chapter 4 are one event with a lot of things that happened as a result of that. And so we see that a lame man walked. Now, you guys have been praying for me because of my ankle and the surgery that I had 6 months ago, and it's still, my foot is still weak. It is still troublesome. I'm not walking and leaping, but I am praising God. So one third of that equation is complete. But when we see this, we think about it. We've talked about, you know, just the power that is displayed there at the beginning of chapter 3. And it's Peter and John went to pray, as the song goes, right? They met a lame man on the way. They went to pray about the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They heal this man. They preach a message based on the healing that just occurred. And there are 3,000 people that are saved because of it. And so, you know, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the council and the chief priests and the rulers and the police all get upset about this. I mean, this isn't supposed to be happening. If you remember, and we talked about it this morning, that, you know, that for the sake of one man, for the sake of the nation, this one man must die. And yet he is still very much present in the lives of his followers and even in the activities that are going on. So the death of Jesus Christ did not stop the work of Jesus Christ, and it's going on even to today. Amen? So the people were filled with wonder and amazement. 5,000 people came to believe the Lord that day, and the people realized that his presence hadn't left them. You know, we've talked a couple things about Marshall this morning. This was another one of those things that Marshall gave us. You know, I remember him specifically standing up one Sunday and talking about the presence of the Lord and how Moses said, you know, I want you to come with me. I'll go to Pharaoh, but I want you to come with me. And he says, no, I won't go with you, but my presence will be with you. And so here we see this new church just beginning to understand that the presence of the Lord was with them as they were doing as they saw what was going on. So the presence of the Lord was with them, even though Jesus was in heaven, they saw him go up. But now they see the activities that are happening, and knowing that there's no way that Peter, by reaching out his right hand and picking that man up, could have made his feet strong. He knew that it wasn't him, and everybody who saw it knew that it wasn't Peter, but that the works were done through Jesus Christ. Amen. So then we saw last week where Bob paints this wonderful picture of Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin and the council, and you pictured, you know, the 35 on one side, 35 on the other side, the chief priest, so that was number 71, kind of the tiebreaker, if you will, and then the people in the back, and they're all standing there, and they put Peter and John in the midst of them, is the way it says. So picture it. You're surrounded by, Bob called it, the Supreme Court and the mafia. You know, you don't have, there's kind of no way out. And they're saying, by what name and by what power are you doing these things? And boy, they didn't flinch, did they? They did not flinch. I'd like to read a testimony that Maureen sent. So when they said, by what name and by what power are you doing this? What was their response? The name of Jesus, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Very specific, right? They didn't say Jesus, because that's sort of like saying Joe in our culture, right? It was a very popular name. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there was one. That's who he did this, and that's who did this. So I'd like to read this. This is a story that Maureen sent us. She had asked us to pray for this woman, Victoria, Ukrainian friend. Here and others have been praying for an end to this horrible war. We know missionaries working with Ukrainians here in Europe and Canada. Colin's sister-in-law just sent us this wonderful story shared by Lam Boa Yan, a Singaporean missionary in the Ukraine. So here's what she said. So this is this Singaporean missionary. I found myself at the front lines of Ukraine, deep in the trenches, sharing the gospel with soldiers. It was a long and weary night. I was exhausted, missing home and family, yet determined to bring the hope of Jesus. In the middle of our conversation, we suddenly saw a drone approaching. It was massive and capable of destroying entire buildings. In that instant, I know this could be the end. Fear pressed in, but faith rose up. I turned to the soldier and cried out, "Call on the name of Jesus. His name saves. He is our refuge, our strong tower, our salvation, our only hope." And together with everything in us, we shouted, "Yeshuish, Yeshuish." Then the impossible happened. This is so cool. Talk about God being the deliverer. Then the impossible happened. Out of nowhere, a flock of doves appeared, swarming the drone until it exploded in the air above us. We were stunned. Doves have no reason being there, not in the middle of war, not at the front lines. God himself had intervened and saved our lives. Isn't that amazing? The soldier, shaken but in awe, turned to me and said, "Who is this Jesus?" Amen. What is that name that has such power to save? That night, many of them chose to follow him. Later, when I finally regained my phone reception, and again, this is just such an amazing testimony. Later, when I found my phone, regained phone reception, I saw a message from friends back home. "Not sure where you are." This is the message. "Not sure where you are or what's happening, but we are praying for you right now. May the Lord protect and keep you." The time stamp of their prayer matched exactly the moments the doves appeared. Is God alive? And is God still working in our midst? And is he still able to save? Amen. I mean, this is amazing. So I'd like to encourage you and all to keep on praying for Ukraine and for many other such situations around the world. May God bless you, your praying friend, Maureen. So Jesus, the one whom they crucified, is the one that God raised from the dead, and it was in his name that they did the miracles that they did. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking that this message is a lot like what Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, that a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. That's the second part of that verse. But when we look at it and we think about what was going on in these two chapters, chapter three, chapter four, with the work that Jesus did through the apostles, the testimony the apostles had to the Sanhedrin, and then the testimony back to their people when they were released from prison, there were three strands, or at least three strands, that I'd like to identify with this. And it's, strand one would be boldness, strand two is clarity, and strand three is unity. And with this, we need to also understand that they were being like Jesus as they were doing this. They were being bold. They understood their scriptures, and they knew that other believers had their back, so to speak. So I have a question for you and for me as we go through our lives. Is there someone who has your back? Is there someone who texts you? Is there someone who prays for you? Is there someone who you can call? It's so important to have that. So if you don't, I would encourage you to be that someone to someone, or to ask someone to be that person for you. Because it's so important for us to have this unity with other believers, and for us to be able to build each other up. That three-stranded cord, or that three, that cord of three strands really helps. And so I know, when we got married, Nancy and I wound up going to a Christian bookstore at the time, and we told the owner, who we knew, we were new believers, but we told him we were getting married. And he smiled and he said, "That's so good." He said, "A Christian marriage is wonderful. It's the two of you and the Lord. But we all need another one. We need somebody else that comes alongside us and to work with us and to be with us." All right, what I'd like to do is to read in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. If you have your Bible, please open it and read it. And keep in mind the context, right? So Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man. They healed him through the power and the name of Jesus Christ. They were arrested. There was people that were saved because they preached. They got arrested. They were detained overnight. They stood before the council. The council had no power over them, and they were released. And now they're going back home to their friends. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, when the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one, to anyone who had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that really sets us up for next week's discussion. There's sort of a drum roll in the background here of what's going on with these gifts. But what I'd like to do is to take a look at what they did, their prayer for boldness. First of all, when they were let go, they went back to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord, and then they identified his sovereignty, they identified his power, they identified his ruling over men and what they have to do. So kings and anybody in authority is, they all do what God wants them to do. But they had a report to their companions, and the report was one of victory. So you know, when Bob painted that picture last week, I thought of I've used this example before with Caleb in dealing with density, right? So you have all of these people where Bob's painted the picture of the Sanhedrin on two sides and the chief priest and all this. So 71 at least to 2. And I said to Bob afterwards, I said, yeah, remember what's more dense, you know, feathers or gold, right? And it's like, in this case, you had 71 guys sitting there trying to stand in judgment against the two that the Lord put on in their place. And those two were so packed full of power and the word of God that the 71 had no chance. So it was 2 to 71. Those two were way more powerful than the 71 that stood before them. But Danny, you mentioned this Wednesday night in the study, and I had already written it down, and I thought, way to go. You know, let's look at Matthew chapter 10. And if we look at Matthew chapter 10, we'll see a little bit of what I believe the apostles were experiencing. And in Matthew chapter 10, let's start reading in verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then if we go down to verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough that he be like his teacher, and a servant be like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And so, just such a wonderful reminder, you know. So as they went through this trial and they understood that, I'm sure that the night that they were in the jail, they were sure they had some anxieties, but they probably also were very much at peace, realizing that this was a doing of God's work, and that whatever was going to happen, it would work out. And they realized that they would be able to stand before these guys, and very much I think like the three men that were thrown into the fiery furnace, even if not, they were not going to deny the Lord. So they had boldness because of the victory that they went through. So in this case, we see that boldness begins with prayer. And then we read in Acts 4:29, which we've already read. I won't reread it, but the Lord look on their threats, and well, we didn't read this part. Sorry, let me read this. Now, Lord, look on their threats. This is Acts 4:29, towards the end of the passage that we're going to be going through. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Heard this before, that often when God shows up, the earth quakes. When angels show up, sometimes, you know, there's a quake. Not always, but whenever it's revealed that that's what happens, it seems like that's the case. And so we see once again that the place where they were was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the gospel. And all of these events were affirmation that God was with them. And so their prayer for boldness was confirmed by the being filled by the Holy Spirit and also by the ground shaking. And they were realizing that, yeah, God is here. What an amazing thing to be part of. So prayer, I mean, boldness also begins with courage. Courage for your faith comes when you develop an eternal perspective. What's an eternal perspective? Understanding a little bit more about heaven than you currently do. Understanding that heaven rules. Daniel chapter 7, that's when we see it. You know, and in many other places, we see that the dominion of earth is small compared to the dominion of heaven. That which is seen is smaller than that which is not seen. And so we begin by developing an eternal perspective, and the things of earth grow strangely dim, right? So eternal perspective is seeing the hand of God in the small things of life as well as the grand things of life. And that's so important. You know, the little things that you do, washing dishes, you know, my father-in-law used to say that, you know, life is full. There's a lot of dishwashing in life, you know? And so if you want to eat, you're going to have to wash dishes. Make it godly, you know? Praise God for the fact that you have dishes to wash, that you have a sink, you know? So you could just go on, but the small things are really important to give thanks to God and seeing his hand in those small things, because then when the big things come, you'll be surprised, but you won't be, you'll be amazed, but not surprised. So again, when they, I thought too about this with courage, about the time that Sam did the story about the missionary or the man that watched his family be executed in front of his eyes. And he's wrote the song, you know, I've decided to follow Jesus, or the song was written about him. No turning back, no turning back. You know, the Lord is with us. And when we develop an eternal perspective, we see this world as fleeting and we see heaven as getting bigger. And that's our hope. That's our joy. And we need courage. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors for kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Have you heard of the story of a Scottish pastor named John Brown, stammering pastor, stuttering pastor? Have you heard of him? Okay, well, I'm going to tell you the story, and I hope I can do it well. I heard it from Alistair Begg one time years ago, and then I reread it, or I found it and read the story before the message. It's around 1685. So Scotland, Presbyterians were known as Covenanters because they would sign a covenant together, and that was against the will of the king or queen at the time. So they were hunted down and executed. And right before this time, there were 300 pastors that were caught executed. And this guy, John Brown, said that he wanted to be a pastor, but he stuttered. And he didn't feel that he could be a pastor. So he wound up working with youth, but he was a powerful man of God. And he had a couple of children. And he, at one point, he asked his wife if she would be okay with him doing the work that he's doing, knowing that it would possibly mean his death. And she said, "You have no choice. You have to do what God calls you to do." And so it goes like this. Let me read it. "Along the coastal moors of Scotland, 3 miles northeast of Muirkirk, stands a single pillar. It is surrounded by a rectangle of mossy stones on a lonely tract of pasture known as Priest Hill Farm. Here on May 1st, 1865, in front of his wife and children, a Scottish officer shot John Brown to death." He turned to his wife and said, "What thinkest thou of thy husband now, woman?" And she replied, "I never thought ever much good of him as much now as ever." Translate that to our language. She said, "I think more of him now than ever before." John Brown, Scottish Presbyterian, and men like him, Covenanters, God was the only one who had right, all authority, power, and wisdom, the entitled God to be in charge, and God's authority superseded any earthly kings, queens, or popes. They signed covenants like contracts and fiercely held one another to their beliefs, even when the government demanded they stop preaching, teaching, meeting, being anything but allied with the Church of England, allied with the Church of England. And then it goes on. But Farmer John Brown was smart. He loved God and he wanted to be a preacher, but he stammered and found God used him best as a teacher of the young. And so he held Bible classes in his barns, and welcomed other covenanters to his home. Courage and boldness. He died for it. But many people were saved because of it. So we look at boldness, but we also need clarity. And we have to study for clarity because we have the Word of God given to us. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts as we read His Word. I've told you before that when I was given my first Bible as a 17-year-old boy, I went home and decided that I was going to start reading in the book of Genesis. And I started. And it made no sense at all. I thought, okay, I've read the first three chapters. I said, what a neat fairy tale. What a great way to describe how things, you know, started. But it's not true. I mean, I believed in evolution. I believed that that's the way it worked. But then when I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins, and I believe the Holy Spirit entered my life, when I started reading the Bible, it was totally different. It made sense to me. And so Scripture becomes alive when you read it, but you have to study it. They spoke with confidence, forthrightness, and clarity to the Sanhedrins. And the Sanhedrin were surprised that Peter and John, who though not trained, could sustain a theological disputation with the Supreme Court of the land. That's from F.F. Bruce. They recognized him as having been with Jesus, and they understand that there was power in the name of Jesus. And then when they got back, they spoke with clarity with each other. And they read from Psalm 2, which we read this morning. Justin read it, identifying that it was given to your servant David through his spirit, that the psalm was given to David through his spirit. Their speech was accurate to the Sanhedrin. Picture if they made a mistake theologically. If they said something that was not in the scriptures of the Old Testament, what do you think the Sanhedrin would have done? It would have torn them apart, right? You don't know chapter and verse. You can't quote scripture. You can't do this. Who are you telling me how to be a good Jewish Sanhedrin guy? You know, and so they were accurate. The Sanhedrin had nothing to refute them on. They understood the scripture. How did they do that? Where was the scripture? I mean, did they have a pocket Bible? Did they open their phones and, you know? No, we have so many resources. They had few. The resources were contained in the synagogues and in the temple. And where did they spend their time? The synagogues and in the temple. And that's where the first converts came. They understood the law of Moses. They understood the Psalms. And they understood the majority of the prophets. And that's what you see them quoting all the time in scripture. So clarity is important. Doctrine is important. The unity of doctrine. So, you know, when we say unity, unity is not just turning around and saying everybody should embrace everybody else. There's no way that we can embrace certain doctrines. We know that they're contrary to scripture, and we can't say it's okay. So, you know, for us, we need to be able to understand what the true test of doctrines is and then embrace that. And again, this goes to the core doctrines. There are plenty of our brothers and sisters who think differently on some things that are not essential, and we should have unity with them. But if there is a doctrinal issue that is we cannot compromise, then we have to say, no, we cannot have unity with them. So they, again, through their doctrine, they understood that God was sovereign, that he was the maker of heaven and earth. He was king above all kings. He saw the kings and governors fulfill the purpose of God. And they knew that that's what their unity was based on, which led them to their unity of possessions. Again, developing that eternal perspective, understanding that heaven is way bigger than earth, that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and that our bank accounts are small in comparison to what God gives. So we need to see that, and we need, once we do, then we can also kind of open the grip of our finances that we kind of cling on to and want to cling on to, and our stuff that is so important to us. And, you know, it shouldn't be. But the unity of possessions was really important for them. And why? Because that meant that they trusted each other. They saw needs. They wanted to take care of those needs. And they did. But we need to realize, too, that unity of possession in their case was a form, and I'm going to use the term, you know, voluntary communism. Communal is the root word there. But being voluntary, it meant that, yeah, they were not living in a commune. It doesn't mean that they sold all their property. They took the money that they decided to give, laid it at the apostles' feet to distribute. That's also an important pattern. It's they didn't go to the person directly necessarily. What we see here is that there was a collection, and then the apostles distributed it based on the needs. And they demonstrated the compassion of Jesus through their possessions. Most of the time, communism is not voluntary, right? If it comes over as a political party and it's here, it's not, and you're under it, you don't have much choice. But it was, the early church was not socialistic. It was not communistic. It was voluntary generosity. I want to tell you a story about life on a kibbutz when I was in Israel. I worked with several people that lived in kibbutzes or on kibbutzes. They would show up every day on a bus. They didn't own cars. So the bus would take them from their kibbutz to where we were working. And I was talking to these two people one time, and there was a woman, and she was saying that, yeah, I'm going to be going to the States next year on vacation. And I said, oh, have you been saving up for it? And she smiled. She said, no. She said, we have a lottery that the people who control the kibbutz money wind up having a certain amount every year, and people get to use the money to do different vacations and do other things. So typically you have one small vacation a year, 2 weeks, something like that. But then every few years you get a big vacation. So I'm going to be going to the United States for about 8 weeks, all paid by the kibbutz. She owned nothing. Her paycheck went directly to the kibbutz. And she was okay with that. And I'll tell you why. So another friend told me about him growing up on a kibbutz and just how peaceful it was. He said every night, he said after dinner, he said all the kids would go out and play. It was a safe time. All the parents would be around the tables playing cards and doing other things and singing songs. And he said, and then they would all call and we all had to go home. And he said, back to our rooms, basically. He said it was a wonderful life. But he said, my grandmother died, my mother's mother died. And one of the things that she had, she gave to my mother. So Yoav's mother, Yoav was here actually. He visited once. But she came to dinner one night wearing a necklace that her mother had given her. And the people in the kibbutz looked at it and said, what are you doing wearing that? Where'd you get that? And she said, it was my mother's. They said, well, you can't keep it. You have to give it to the kibbutz. And he said that that was why they left. It was just the sentimental value of that necklace was the only thing she had from her mother, and she didn't want to give that up. So that's involuntary. That's not what you see here, but it was voluntary. The unity of possessions that they had was a voluntary thing that they did. The other question I have you ever regretted being generous? Think about that. All right, we got to wrap this up. Let me just skip this next slide here and go to this. Let's examine ourselves, and I want to use the Awana, right? The Awana program, the Awana teams that have. I want to use that as an example or as something that maybe we could walk away with, right? Are you an approved workman, not ashamed? So Awana means approved workmen are not ashamed. So I want to look at this in terms of boldness. How are you doing in the boldness category? Do you have courage for your faith? Are you basing that on prayer? And all of us need more of this. We all need more boldness. We all need more courage. We all need more clarity, and we all need to be more embracing of some of the unity that we easily push each other away. But do you have an Awana heart to develop courage that results in boldness? And do you have an Awana heart to develop clarity of doctrine? And do you, as a people of God, have the same love demonstrated by the early church for the people of God's church, and I'll say today? And if you do, how do you demonstrate your love for the people here today? How do you demonstrate that? What do you do? Is there evidence that you're doing anything to show this? And I think there's plenty of evidence among us, but just think about it in your own heart, and what's your motivation for doing it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we saw here of boldness, clarity, and unity. Help us, Lord, in all these things to better follow you and to be more like you. Thank you, Lord, for the power that we saw that you gave them through you. Even though you were in heaven yet, they felt your presence. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to love your word.